My finger was literally a millimeter off the screen. Everything in me wanted to tap the like and share button. But I'm standing here wondering, why am I not doing it? What is stopping me? I mean, the author of the meme was a Christian, so that's not a problem. The quote sounded positive and life-affirming, and it surely would encourage and uplift all of my social media friends if I pressed like. But I still can't do it. But why? With my thumb lightly tapping the side of my phone, I sat pondering my hesitation. Then, thankfully, a sudden burst of clarity came. And the Holy Spirit was like, snap out of it. I was like, oh yeah, right. Now I see why I was hesitating. Although the quote sounded nice, it wasn't true. It was not true according to the Bible. It was actually a lie. A happy little lie. That's why I didn't tap the like or share. Well, what I just read, paraphrased really, was the opening paragraph of Lisa Childers' book titled Live Your Truth and Other Lies. She was talking about the messages that we all see from time to time that come across, for example, our phones, in memes or whatever it might be. Messages like follow your heart, or believe in yourself, trust your instincts, or you are perfect just the way you are. Our culture is overflowing with slogans like this that promise, you know, peace and fulfillment and empowerment and hope. They're popularized by social media, and millions of people have been taught to look to and follow their own hearts by them, to trust their own opinions, to prefer and only prefer their own preferences and biases. And they let all of this guide them in making critical life decisions. They follow these slogans and they make choices in life because of them. In other words, millions of people, perhaps all of us in one way or another, have been taught to trust our feelings. So consider the one phrase, follow your heart. Well, that's nice. You know, it's optimistic, it's constructive, you know, it's just a nice little phrase. It looks really nice, stitched on a pillow or, you know, on a little gift card maybe, or digitized into a meme. The truth is, no one lies to us more than our own heart. Follow your heart, it's not really good advice. If our hearts are compasses, we can follow them. Well, they're all Jack Sparrow compasses. Right? They don't tell us the truth. They tell us only what we want to be the truth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus, our creator, who knows our heart, he lists the symptoms of our heart's sickness. He says, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Matthew 15. You know, the last time I followed my heart, it cost me 3 years of very difficult stress. Every weekend, every night, all summer, my wife is nodding at this. She remembers. My kids remember. It cost me thousands of dollars. It cost strained relationships with my family. And the final result was no score. You know, here's another one. Trust your instincts. Well, the last time I placed faith in that one, I was handed a $110 traffic ticket. And so, you know, here's one. You are perfect just as you are. That's a dangerous one. This is one of the four big lies of progressive Christianity, by the way. If progressive Christianity was a stool and had four legs, this one is one of the four legs. You are perfect just as you are. What that does is it tosses out the true doctrine of original sin, and it replaces it with the false and devastating doctrine of original goodness. So, those who put out these little tidbits of partial truth are practicing what's called sophism. You know, today's passage in Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul writes this. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception." The word philosophy there that Paul uses is the Greek for sophistry, specifically Jewish sophistry, sophism. So what is that? What is sophistry? Well, it refers to, and this is just, what is sophistry? Type that in, and here, the internet produced this little definition for me, but I think it's pretty accurate. It refers to the use of clever but false arguments, the use of deceptive reasoning, or the use of misleading rhetoric to persuade or manipulate others. This is sophism. S-O-P-H, like sophomore, and then I-S-M, sophism. Remember last week, Paul was careful to say in verse 4 of Colossians 2, he said, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments." And it, you know, it's good for us to consider that most of everything that we hear or read or watch has a slant to it. You know, whether it's an ad for gummy bears or a political speech, the goal is to convince you to come over to their point of view. So much has a slant to it. And Paul's writing has a slant to it as well. He is saying, be careful. Many of these slanted arguments move minds and hearts in the direction that is away from eternal truth and life-giving truth. Therefore, we have to learn to guard against anything that attempts to move you away from biblical truth. You have to guard yourself against anything that's going to have you, that has a slant to it and attempts to get you to question or doubt biblical truth. And so sophism is a method that does this. It is the use of slanted material, if you will. It involves, again, false reasoning that may appear for a moment believable. It appears good on the surface. Follow your heart. Well, what can be wrong with that? You know, well, it looks good at first. It looks good for the moment. But actually, when you look into it a little closer, it's misleading and even illogical. Live your truth is an example of this. Here's a quote from actually ChatGPT about sophism. It says, "The prevalence of the internet and social media in the 21st century has made it easier for sophistry to spread and proliferate." I mean, it's everybody's holding it in their hands. Individuals and groups with a vested interest in shaping public opinion may use sophistry to push their agenda, manipulate public opinion, and sow confusion. So, sophism, it's a very powerful element in our society. Something that Paul is saying all those centuries ago, beware of this. People are using this to delude you with persuasive arguments. Looks good on the surface, but underneath, lots of danger. So where did sophism come from? As it was, I mean, who invented it? It must have been somebody like back in the 90s or whatever, right? No. Somewhere around 450 years before Christ, there was a group of Greek philosophers who were skilled in rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is the skill of writing or speaking persuasively. You listen to this guy, he can get you to follow his point of view. And there's skills and techniques that are used to make that happen. And these guys were skilled in rhetoric. They could persuade you if you listen long enough to them. And they became known as sophists. They believed that truth was subjective. So subjective means that there's really no such thing as absolute truth, something that is true in all times, in all places, in all situations. They didn't believe in absolute truth. Rather, they believed in subjective truth, which is truth that is influenced by personal feelings, taste, or opinions. Sophists taught, therefore, that what was true for one person might not be true for another. And we see that and hear about that all the time. So the sophism, live your truth, that was really at the core of their teaching. And interestingly, this subjective view of truth was controversial at the time. I mean, they were kind of a splinter group over here. They were thought, well, yeah, that's, you guys aren't on base over here. You're out in left field a little bit. You know, people opposed them. And they were often criticized for being very immoral. Well, in our day, you know, which makes sense, because being immoral, you know, if my truth is my truth, what does it matter what I do sexually or any other way thing? I mean, I can just do whatever I want. It's my truth. And so people oppose them. But in our day, the view that truth is subjective, you know, it's not just held by some group of professors on a university campus somewhere. It is the accepted view, without question, that there are, in all areas of our society and in all the institutions of our culture, this is the accepted view. You know, live your truth. How has this happened? Well, one explanation is sophism continues to thrive, especially in our day. Well, it's within this context of sophism that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians, and specifically the verse that we're looking at this morning, chapter 2, verse 8. So let me read that for you. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So most everything that I have to say today has to do with just this one verse. So let's break it down a little bit. See to it that no one takes you captive. So it's nine words, but they are loaded with very practical information that will help keep your mind sober and your mind alert so that you are able to discern where the lies are being told. And if your thinking and your actions are being influenced by lies, and it'd be, you know, through sophistry, Am I falling prey to this idea that is so prevalent in our culture? So it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men. So according to the tradition of men, that's one category of deception. And we're going to be looking into that. That's one area that we're looking at. And remember here, we're not on the defense. You know, like, oh, there's a lie, run! You know, it's not that. We are on the offense. It's you know, be alert and be sober-minded, like we talked about last week. Be watchful. Be aggressive is the idea here. So it's like, oh, there's a lie. Let's get rid of it. Right? Let's toss it out. Let's move it to the side and let's replace it immediately by reckoning on the truth, by stating the truth, by trusting in biblical truth that is going to apply to this situation. And then, after we've removed it and replaced it with the truth, okay, let's keep on moving now. Keep going. Keep walking. You know, we want to get out of from underneath the shadow of the lies, but only after we've reestablished the truth in our heart and in our mind. So, once again, going back to this, live your truth. you know, it sounds noble. So I'm just kind of trying to show us that, okay, wow, there's a lie. And so how do you aggressively get after that? Because, you know, it sounds noble on the surface. You know, it says, accept who you currently are. It says, realize your worth. It says, remain steadfast in who you are and treasure what you have. It says, resist negative peer pressure. It says, be steady in yourself. You know, it's a noble message, but you got to look below the surface. You got to look a little bit deeper. Live your truth implies that each person has his or her own truth deep down inside, and that truth must be discovered and lived out. And therefore, as the sophist would say, one person's truth may differ from another's. But again, all of this is sophistry. All of this is a lie. So we replace it immediately with what the Bible teaches, which is, there is just one truth. There are not many truths. There is just one truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17. And Jesus asserts himself that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. There is not your truth or my truth. There is just the truth. It is the word of God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. So truth is the person of Jesus Christ. There is no other truth. So live your truth. We put that lie aside and we put on the belt of truth that Jesus Christ and his word is the truth. And we keep on moving now forward aggressively, confidently in what is real truth, not false truth that our sophistic world would have us consider. Okay, so kind of back to our text here. The second half of verse 8. Paul is saying here, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according now to the elementary principles of the world. So the elementary principles of the world, that is the second category of deception that we'll look at. So the first one is according to the tradition of men. The second one is according to the elementary principles of the world. Two areas where sophistry is used to trick us into believing lies. And then finally, though, Paul says that we are to, instead of living according to the traditions of men and living according to the elementary principles of the world, he says, rather live according to Christ. And that's all of verse 8 there. So we see that the choices you make, the goals you develop, the causes that you support, the beliefs that you hold, the opinions that you maintain, the morals you adopt, the habits that you follow, all of life, let it be according to Christ. This is where Paul's going. But he says, you know, it's going to be an uphill climb. There's problems and difficulties in the way. It's a swim against the current. But it is a fight already won by Christ. And he shares his victory with us, and he gives us his power that is his own to help us win and enable us to win as we look to him. He shares that victory. He gives his perseverance. And we are able by grace to live life according to Christ. It is the life he has for us, and he enables us to do so. And Paul is just reminding us, live your life according to Christ. I think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 in this context. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In other words, no matter what you're going through and when you're going through it, don't lean upon yourself. Lean upon Christ. He says, in all of your ways, in all of your life, in every circumstance, acknowledge him. Acknowledge the Lord. And he will make your paths straight. So we can live our lives according to Christ. It's all throughout Scripture. And this is what we're being called to this morning. Well, let's go back to our verse, verse 8, and just look at the first three words of those nine important words at the beginning. Paul says, see to it. So, this is some translations right there. It says, beware. And this is a caution. It's a warning. It means to beware. Watch out. And when do we give caution to somebody? When do we give them a warning? Well, it's when there's danger. And what is the danger here? Well, it's not a, you know, a loss of money. That's not the problem. It's not a risk, you know, to your health if you keep going. It's not a loss of your reputation. That's not what the danger is here. The danger is the loss of truth. The kind of truth that ultimately leads to eternal life. And so the loss of that truth would be devastating. And Paul says, watch out for the lies. See to it. Watch out. Be careful. Because what's at stake here is the truth. The grammar in this verse shows us many things as well. So this is not only a caution, but it's also a warning. See to it. Be alert. Not just, you know, for a moment, but continually. See to it. It's not a suggestion. And the verb tense also gives us the idea of keep doing this. It's a continual warning. It's not yet just, you know, the bridge is out on this road. No, the bridge is out on every road, possibly. Be careful everywhere. Be continuously on guard about this. The other thing the grammar shows here is that the see to it, it catches everyone in the church. Paul's just not saying to Epaphras, for example, the pastor of this church, you see to it, pastor, or you see to it, elders, or you see to it, song leader, or dads and moms, you see to it. Paul says, all Christians see to this. Continually be alert, continually be aware. And then he goes on to the next phrase, that no one. See to it that no one. That's really important. You know, we're all sinners. And sometimes error, legalism, lies, half-truths, subjective truth, deception, you know, it can be found anywhere. Like, including our homes. It can be found in moms and dads. It can be found in brothers and sisters. Paul's saying, no one. See to it that no one takes you captive. Because it can, the problem can be anywhere. It can be in our churches with pastors and other teachers and friends at church. It can be found in education with even people with PhDs. It can be found in medicine with, you know, abortion doctors and gender-affirming care physicians. Paul said, no one, see to it that no one influences you away from the truth. The problem of error can be found in music and books and movies and sports and memes and bumper stickers and YouTube influencers and in politics and in government and in social media and in internet websites and the list goes on and on and on. And Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. Sorry, you can't take a day off on this one. You must be alert. And so you're saying, well, there's no one we can trust? No one? Well, Paul says, even the people that you do trust and respect. What he's kind of saying here is, trust but verify. We get that from NCIS, right? If anybody's a fan. No. Trust but verify. Make sure there is no intentional or unintentional sophistry going on. Because the accuracy of the truth can only come from Christ and His Word. It doesn't necessarily come from the people that we trust and the people who have walked the path of faith for so long. They are not our trust. We can trust them, but make sure you verify. Only Christ and only his word have and contain the truth. There is no other way but going to them, Christ and his word, to verify what the truth is. So, he continues on here in our verse. So, see to it that no one takes you captive. And that word captive is just full of meaning here. It's a military tactic, actually. And it holds kind of two distinct concepts to it. And remember, the whole context here of Paul's writing is that this is not a physical warfare, but a mental warfare. A warfare of the mind, the warfare of the thoughts, a warfare of decisions and choices that occur because we're thinking about them. So, to be taken captive first means that you have been preyed upon. Now, not P-R-A-Y, but P-R-E-Y-E-D. You've been stalked. You've been targeted. You've been pursued. You've been sought after. Why do those memes come up every day? Why don't you just see them once a year? You're being stalked, if you were. Sophistry is clever, and it fishes for people. It seeks to influence anyone who can be influenced. But so it's, in a sense, it's targeting those who would be influenced. And this is what this is the first part of being taken captive. It's looking for anyone who might begin to question biblical truth, begin to question and reevaluate the Bible. We talked about that some last week. Eventually, this person is nudged to the side about truth, and so that the lie can be inserted. And eventually, the lie takes over. You notice it because they're making decisions based upon the lie. They're making choices based upon the lie. And then once that begins happening, the delusion has set in. They are believing lies, believing that which is not truth. They're taking false information and making it true. And so when that happens, you have been preyed upon and now you're caught. You're in the claws and in the mouth, and you've all seen the videos, about Africa and how the lions do this, right? You're in the claws and you've been captured. But it's not over yet, right? What happens next? There's one more step in this military tactic of being captured. You're defeated, but then being defeated, you're drug off into the tall grass. You're carried away into slavery, which was what was done in the Old Testament days. They were defeated, then they were carried away into slavery. Slavery in this case is slavery to lies. Slavery to that which is not true. So, pretty rough. Can God rescue you or your loved ones from slavery to lies? Yes, absolutely yes. But it's probably going to be really messy. And it's a situation that you really want to avoid. Therefore, that's why with such love and concern, as Paul discusses that he has for these people, he writes such a strong warning and a command. We may not see it as strong just by reading, you'll see to it that no one takes you captive. But this is as strong of language as he can come up with to try to convince you how much of a problem this is. See to it that no one takes you captive. Instead, live according to Christ alone. So number one on your outline, see to it that you sort out truth from lies. And this is kind of long, but see to it that you sort out truth from lies until the very moment God takes you home. That would be obedience to the command. Paul is saying it's a command, it's a warning, it's very dangerous, but you continue to do this. You do not stop doing this. There is never a moment you can take off your defense against what is not true. Always be guarding against lies. Okay. So there's that, the first part of the verse. So let's move on to that second phrase there. According to the tradition of men. So this is one of the categories where deception is used, sophistry is used, and we got to be careful about this. Because if you are living according to the tradition of man, it's one of, like the bulletin says, it's a big detour. And if you, and it's hard to get off of, easy to get on to, hard to get off of, and it certainly slows us down in our Christian growth. And as we'll see, it can lead to a devastating end if it goes too far. So the tradition of men, it's adopting man-made rules about the Christian life. It's kind of where Paul's going at with this. It's rules that, and expectations, and, you know, ideas that people will say, if you really want to be a Christian, if you really want to please God, you got to do it this way. These are kind of the thinking behind traditions. The men love to make rules and laws and regulations. I mean, it could be, again, like, do you go to church every week? Or are you using the right Bible study? I mean, if you really want to grow, you have to use the book that we're using. It could be other things just as simple as, you know, how you dress. You know, in some places, you know, you got to dress right. You know, you got to wear the tie and the suit, and you got to, you know, whatever. It's how you dress. It could be specific designs for how you worship. You know, hey, Brandon, next time we sing, we got to turn the lights down a little low, okay? I mean, these are traditions, but yet they're given a greater emphasis, meaning if you don't do it this way, you're not being as spiritual as you should be. So methods of ceremony and disciplines for spiritual growth, and the list is very long. Just one example of this is in Mark chapter 7. And here the Pharisees are, they've come back from the market, and there's Jesus' disciples out there, and it's lunchtime, and they've noticed, these Pharisees, that the disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. And in verse 2, it says, the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him, that's Christ, after they had come from Jerusalem, and they had seen that the disciples were eating their bread with unholy hands, that is, unwashed hands. Now, this had nothing to do with, you know, health practices or, you know, the spread of disease and putting an end to that. It was a symbolic washing, a kind of a ceremony that took place to show devotion and separation from unclean crowds and unclean objects and people. And it was, the point of it was kind of indicating, look how holy I am, and I'm worthy now, God, to handle this food. I'm more worthy before God because I'm doing this idea of washing my hands. Now, this was not a commandment of God. There's nowhere in Scripture that says this is what needs to happen. But it was a tradition that passed down from their grandfathers from centuries before. And so, skip down to verse 5, and it says, and the Pharisees and the scribe, they asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with unholy hands? And Jesus says to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you, hypocrites. And it was probably right then where they're going, oh, we should have not brought this up. You know, we should have left this one alone, because they hadn't learned yet that Jesus puts them in their place every time. So Jesus does this. He hits them with the core problem about traditionalism. Traditionalism gives the appearance, remember he calls them hypocrites, okay? It gives the appearance of something godly is happening on the outside. But the reality is something ungodly is going on in the inside. Jesus continues with them. He says, it is written from Isaiah, the prophet, this people honors me with their lips. You know, here are the forms, here are the ceremonies, here are the prescriptions of how to be spiritual, and we talk about them and we push them on other people. But Jesus says, but their heart, you know, that's what's on the inside, that's what's inside the shell, if you will, is far away from me. Now, does this really happen? I mean, are there hypocrites today? Are there people who have an appearance, but in reality there's nothing going on the inside that's good or spiritual? I mean, it might be happening this morning, because you're sitting here in a traditional church service. Traditional for us anyway, right? This is our form. This is what we do. Okay? We play a song to get started. We pray. We read the scripture. We have four songs with the lights up. You know, we confess sin. We pray again. We have more scripture. We do the Lord's table. We have a break. Now, if that's not tradition, I don't know what is, you know, that break thing. You know, I hope we never get rid of that one. But anyway, back to it. You know, and we have preaching. You know, we are having a worship service. This is our tradition. And are we worshiping? I mean, I don't know. You know, the question is, what is happening in your heart right now? You know, we have the shell of worship. Here it is. It's our tradition. But what is going on inside the kernel of that shell, where the life is supposed to be? So, yeah, you went to church today, but the question is, what happened in your heart? Did God get through? Did you let him get through? You know, underneath all of this form and all of our tradition, did his life interact with your life on the inside? Our traditional form, you know, it's not bad. It's needed in a sense. Tradition is. It's giving you the opportunity, though, to move your lips. But it's your heart that God is paying attention to. And it's so sad that so many people's religious hearts can be so far away from Christ because of traditionalism. I'm doing it right, when in fact there's nothing but dead man's bones on the inside. God wants our heart, and he wants our hearts to be transformed from the inside, because he's the Lord of our hearts. He wants to live and reign there. But the question is that happening? Or has tradition deceived you? And are we using it to just put on a good appearance? Yeah, I went to church at the Comfort Inn today. How about you? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Oh, well, look at me. You know, a good appearance. If you're here to put on a good appearance, you are an idolater. You're practicing idolatry. You're breaking the second commandment. You have replaced God and his life and his grace with an appearance. I'm trying not to be hard on you. I mean, I got to deal with this too. But Jesus, he's being hard on us because he loves us. Listen to what he says next in verse 7. He says, "In vain do they worship me." He's not interested in our appearances. He's interested in what's going on in our heart. And if you're all about just showing up and having an appearance, having a showing, perhaps you're not saved. Perhaps there is no life within you whatsoever. This is very common. Many of my family members, extended family, they are doing this. They have a form of traditionalism, and they think they're good. And yet, I pray that I'm wrong, but I question, is there really the life of Christ within them? To be a hypocrite, again, as I said, is to be an idolater, and to be involved in idolatry, replacing God with traditional things and forms, that you're breaking the second commandment. You are guilty before God. You are condemned to die an eternal death in hell. You're guilty before God. And you must repent of this sin and allow God to change your heart from the inside out. So this explains why, well, I'm not quite there, but so, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So notice here, the commandments of men are being taught as doctrines of God. This is sophistry. Okay, it started out people just talking about this. Hey, these commandments that we have, this tradition of washing hands, you need to do this too, or else you cannot please God. I don't know about that. That can't be right. Oh, yeah, it's right. You know, it's right. It's been done for centuries. You know, and so the sophistry continues. And pretty soon, the truth is set aside and the lie sneaks in and people begin believing it. And it's a lie. And what do they do as a result? They begin making decisions. Okay, I'll believe the lie. What do I need to do next? And look at what verse 8 says. They therefore neglected or let go of the commandment of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. This is why tradition can be so devastating, and we must guard against it. Essentially what they did is they let go of grace, the only thing that can save them. They let it go, and they're holding on to instead the traditions of men. They exchanged the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, for ideas and fellowship with man. It's not a good trade. So, before, don't misunderstand, though, this idea of traditions. Traditions and church format and church activity and spiritual disciplines and ideas and ceremonies and methods and programs, all of that, of course, can be helpful. It's good, and it's necessary in its place. But in and of itself, by itself, all it can do is impress man. It doesn't impress Christ. It doesn't impress God and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Father only has one way to accomplish in the believer that which traditions can never accomplish. And this is what Paul is referring to down in verses 9 and 10, which say, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," speaking of Christ. "And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." In Christ we have been made complete. You know, for any spiritual life to occur, and to flourish and to grow and to please and glorify God, there is but one truth that does all of that: the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth that does all of that. On the cross, God in Christ dealt fully with our old self, that sin nature from which all sins and sorrows flow. Only Christ's finished work secures our forgiveness. Only his finished work secures our perfect acceptance before the Father. It secures our progress in sanctification. It secures our final glorification. You know, the whole heart and life of this whole matter of Christianity is based upon this one truth: the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it's a work that is done for us. It's not earned, it's not required, it's a work that is done for us. It's not, and now it's just ours to believe. Faith in what has been done on the cross. This is what Paul's getting at. This is living according to Christ. And traditionalism does not get you there. And so he says, "Let no one deceive you about this." So, and again, well, let me just, you know, so when traditions of men come up, that subject comes up, you know, be careful. You know, again, some of these are necessary. You know, we're going to have traditions around, and if they change a little bit, it's no big deal. We'll just move on to another tradition. Traditions are not the issue. The idea, though, is don't be taken captive by them. That's the issue. Don't start thinking that because you have a tradition, you're okay. Be careful about that. It's what is happening on the inside that God has his focus on, not what you're doing on the outside, not what you're appearing like. So he's looking at the inside. Are you sharing all of your life with God? Are you bringing everything to him? Is your hatred of sin in your heart growing? Is your heart desiring more and more to follow after his holiness? This is things that happen only on the inside. God is interested in the condition of your heart and in letting the life of Christ rule there. So be careful. Don't let tradition get you off on a big detour, because it's a dangerous, dangerous detour. So number two on your outline, always check, is Christ getting through the outer shell? Always check that. Okay, last one. So we've been talking, you know, kind of human traditions, you know, things that we kind of get, you know, at, you know, people have certain preferences, certain practices, and you know, that they think are important, and you know, we can kind of all relate to that. We get these kind of human traditions, but this next idea is a little bit trickier. So Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the elementary principles of the world rather than to Christ. So at first glance, as we read that, the elementary principles of the world, we might think, ooh, you know, this must be really something sinful and awful and, you know, way out there in the really messed up world. But in reality, it's not that at all. Paul, with this phrase, is actually talking about things that are more spiritual than perhaps following traditions. These are things that are actually found in the Bible. So, you know, most traditions, like we've been talking about, you know, you've got to dress a certain way, and the preacher has to wear a tie, and or you have to read out of this certain book or whatever. We can, when those are pressed upon us and we're told, you know, you got to do it this way, you know, we can say, wait a minute, you know, those things aren't in the Bible. My spirituality doesn't rest on those things. You know, it might be assisted by some of it, but it never rests on them. So, you know, I'm not going to do that. It's not in the Bible. But when someone starts to say, you know, you should do this, and they open their Bible and they turn to a verse and they say, see, here it is right here in this verse. You should do this. Well, now discernment gets a little bit more important. And it becomes a little bit more difficult. The elementary or basic principles of the world include things like Paul is discussing way down in verse 16 of chapter 2. If you want to drop your eyes down to that. Verse 16 says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath or a Sabbath. So these are the elementary or basic principles that Paul is using this term to describe these things. So the question is, well, does the Bible talk about what we eat and drink? Are there rules and regulations about that? Well, yeah, there's chapter after chapter that talks about that. You know, this animal is clean and that animal is unclean and these kinds of things. And he's saying here in this verse 16, he's saying here, let no one be your judge in this. So, I don't, what about religious festivals? Can someone point to a verse and say, here it is, a religious festival, a new moon celebration. You're supposed to do that. If you're not doing it, you're not as spiritual as you should be. Or how about the really big one, you know, observing the Sabbath day. I mean, that's on the Big Ten, right? Charlton Heston brought it down from the mountain. I saw it. I mean, there it was. Keep the Sabbath, right? Well, Paul, remember, is our teacher. And he's going to make it very clear that these things that are the basic and elementary principles of the world, you know, they were meant to be temporary. They have a very important purpose. They're good, they're important, but they were for a time. So he's telling us this. He says these ceremonial rules, these elementary principles that Paul calls them, they were given to Israel for instruction about their religious worship, which was very unique, and it served to distinguish them from and their worship of God from all the other nations around them. The Jews did things very, very differently as they worshiped the one true God, Jehovah. And if you look down to verse 17, it says, these things are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So these were elementary things. They were pictures that pointed to the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And when I have that relationship with Christ, I don't hug and hold on to the shadows anymore. I have the real person. You don't go up and hug a person's shadow. You hug the person. You don't, like if my wife says, hey, calls me up and we're, you know, how about we go out to dinner tonight and just, you know, spend some time together. And she's in town maybe and I'm at home and I pull out a picture from my wallet or look over there on the counter and say, no, I don't want to do that. I mean, I just want to stay home and look at your picture. I don't want to, you know, let me just do that. That's better. That's good. I don't, you know. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. We can walk together and we can talk together and we can hold hands and maybe even kiss or something, you know. But No. I'll just look at the picture. I'm happy with that. So these things are just mere shadows of what is to come. You know, we're not looking at the pictures anymore. We have the actual living Christ that we can live according our lives according to. So, now that's a very simplified explanation of what Paul's getting at here. But the point is that we have a great many people who would be saying to us that in order for you to be spiritual, you need to bring back into practice these elementary principles again. And this, you know, this can be kind of hard to sort out. You know, for example, I had somebody once tell me that on, you know, the Sunday is the Christian's Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is on Saturday, but now, you know, it's been moved to Sunday for the Christian. And therefore, since Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, you can't go to Walmart and buy stuff. I mean, you shouldn't be in that store. And you certainly should not be watching football on Sunday. You know, there just is this strong tendency to do this with many of the ceremonial laws and practices, to bring what was in the past, Old Testament, into present-day New Testament Christianity. Again, the laws were good, very good for a time. But because of the resurrection of Christ, those elementary things are now set aside because of the reality of Christ risen. Those times are our past now. So Paul says it again. See to it then that no one who has a verse from the Old Testament and says, see right here, do this and do that, don't let them take you captive with this idea that ceremonies and regulations and new moon Sabbaths are necessary for you to be spiritual. For all of those things have been fulfilled in Christ, and you now have Christ. Hebrews 13:11 summarizes all of this by saying this. It says, so do not be attracted by strange and new ideas. So it'd be kind of hard to be telling a Jewish person that who has practiced these kinds of things for all of their life. And now Paul's calling these the fact that I want, you know, these things are strange. These old laws are strange now to what is now current and new in Christ. But Paul calls them strange. Strange new ideas for your spiritual strength comes as a gift from God Let me read that together again. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas, for your spiritual strength comes as a gift from God, not from ceremonial rules about eating certain foods, which is a method, by the way, that hasn't helped those who have tried it. They haven't become more spiritual because they're doing this. They become less spiritual because they are ignoring the person of Christ and not living according to Christ in them. So this can be, as you can see, very serious. And to be deceived into thinking that by doing something more, or by adding something to your salvation, or adding something to the idea that we must repent and put our full trust in Christ, if you add something to that, this becomes very serious. Paul warns in Galatians that it's so serious that it means you can fall from grace. You can nullify the grace of God if you add to what is needed for real salvation in Christ. In Galatians 5:4, Paul is speaking to those who were convinced that adding circumcision to simple repentance and faith in Christ was necessary for their salvation to be valid. And that's what they were being told. Sophistry was being used. Hey, yeah, put your faith in Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. This is what they were being told. And people were, that doesn't sound right. Well, maybe it sounds right. Okay, maybe I should do that. Okay, I'm going to do that. And Paul is saying, no. Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law. There it is, these Old Testament verses being brought into the New Testament. And he says, you have fallen from grace. Pretty strict right there, pretty tough. You know, Steve was saying we must learn to fear God. This is why. God is saying to us, live according to Christ. Don't do it man's way, because if you do it man's way, you're going to fall from grace. You're going to be severed from Christ. You could end up in hell because you're trying to do things your way rather than my way. Fear that. It's like, okay, God, whatever, I'm going to do it your way. Yes, do it my way. There is a need to be serious about God's word in this way, to be serious about truth. So, here it is all over again. See to it that no one takes you captive and fools you into thinking that you must do something or add something to faith alone in Christ. So whatever it is, some tradition, some rule, some spiritual practice, some ceremony, you know, if you're thinking that, yeah, if I do that as well, then I'm going to be better off with God. No, these are the lies of tradition, if you will. And don't want to repeat that page. And so Christianity and the Christian life is based on grace with no additions. Because what he said in verses 9 and 10, because Christ's complete work on the cross has made you complete. And nothing can be added to that. In him you have been made complete. And what do you need to add to something that's complete? What do you need to put into something that is totally full? I mean, there's nothing more to do. Christ has done it all. You know, some people think, that I can do something more. I can do something good. And then God will say, you know, yeah, now that you're kind of coming around, now that you are doing more for me, well, I guess I can bless you more. I mean, that's the thinking about this. But it doesn't work that way. And you know what? It doesn't need to work that way. One more thing to say just quickly here before we close. And we're there. We're done. But all of this talk about grace and all of this talk about, hey, you're complete in Christ. There's nothing to add to it. And his death, burial, resurrection is the one truth that your whole salvation is based upon. That does not mean that we can be flippant. That does not mean we can be careless and just walk about not attending with seriousness to Christian principles and to the commands of Scripture. We do need to attend to the commands of Scripture. We do need to pay attention to them. We can never, ever think that, well, I can just do whatever I want and God will forgive me. That is not the attitude of someone who has been born again. That is the attitude of someone who has done things their own way. Grace is free, but it's not cheap, as you've heard. You know, it cost Christ his life. And so therefore, there's a verse or a quote in your bulletin. It's by William Newell. He says this: levity, you know, flippancy, lightness, carelessness, levity and lightness are as foreign to true faith as are unbelief and despair. Because Christ has done everything for us, we desire to please him with everything we have. It is our desire not to ever take advantage of that love, but to enter into it more deeply and more completely, which means you're pursuing a life of transformation. You're pursuing a life of holiness. You're pursuing a life that hates sin and desires righteousness. It is because we are loved and accepted in grace that we are driven more and more to desire and to love and serve him. This is what true grace brings about. So, number three on your outline, that didn't work out the way I was thinking. But I put the word pray in there, and so I'm going to use it. Pray always, thanking God that the finished work of Christ is enough. I know this is long. To save, to keep, and to bring you to him for all eternity. Pray always, thanking God that the finished work of Christ is enough to save, keep, and bring you to him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the warning today of do not let anyone teach us lies. Thank you for the warning that we have to be on guard, we have to be alert, we have to be aggressive, to put on the belt of truth and always replace what is untrue with the truth of Christ. Thank you for Paul's summary of how to live life. Live it according to Jesus Christ. Lord, we need grace to do that. We are blind, we are selfish, we are in so many ways. But thank you that you, as we just said, your grace and your salvation has given us all that we need. Help us to learn to walk in such a blessing. It's in his name we pray, Christ's name. Amen.